And I want to look at the story which we had read to us from Acts chapter 16, the story of the Philippian jailer. And it's a remarkable story because it starts with hymns being sung in prison. It ends with a Philippian jailer in remarkable joy and happiness. And I think that's very typical of the New Testament. You see the infectious joy of the early Christians. And I would to God that this was still present in the Christian church today. You do find it. But this ought to be one of the characteristic marks of the Christian church. And I believe it is the mark of all those who are really in close touch with their Savior. I think I heard the story last summer of the Texan woman who was of Pentecostal persuasions, who on a visit to England decided that she must go to Westminster Abbey. She didn't realize that it had any connection with the religion to which she belonged. But to her surprise, halfway through the service, someone got up and read from the same Bible as she read from. And then the preacher got into the pulpit and began to preach the same gospel that she had heard. And in fact, after a little while, she could contain herself no longer, and she shouted out from the middle of the pews, "Hallelujah!" Whereupon, hurriedly, of course, the sidesman bustled down to her. The preacher was still trying to find his notes, which he dropped in surprise. And he said, "Madam, you can't do that here." "But," she said, "I've got religion." "Well, madam, I'm afraid you didn't get it here," he replied. All too frequently, that is true of our Christian services today. And yet, one of the things that startled the first century was that in an unhappy world, there were some who seemed to have more than their fair share of happiness. I think we're in much the same condition today as they were 2,000 years ago. I don't know if you read in the Sunday Times the article on the man who has written novels which have been filmed and which have brought a certain measure of escape from an unhappy world, the man Ian Fleming. And after he had achieved his success, he was interviewed. "Ian, what's it like? What's it really like to be famous? Ever since I've known you, it's what you've really wanted. Are you enjoying it now that you've got it?" Fleming's face fell and he looked very sorry for himself. "Well," he said at last, "I suppose it's all right for a little while. Nice being known in restaurants and having people take notice of you. But now, my God, ashes, old boy, just ashes. You've no idea how bored one gets with the whole silly business." Happiness? That man might have had it. And yet, isn't it so often the same old story that happiness is so elusive? We think we've got it for a little while and then it's seized and snatched from our grasp. Now that's why it's worth turning back to the story in Acts chapter 16, because you find an astonishing thing. A tough man in a desperate state about whether he is going to be able to possess spiritual life. He asks this question, which I suppose you'd find rather embarrassing today. "What must I do to be saved?" Now this man was not a religious type. He was not even a respectable person. He was a hardened, callous prison warder, almost certainly chosen for the job because of his insensitiveness to others' sufferings and because of his lack of squeamishness in inflicting pain. And so he was suitable for this sort of work. And yet here is this man longing for Christian experience. And I suppose you have to put up the big question mark. Why? And the answer is very simple to find. Because he had seen happiness in a man who, by all the normal criteria, ought to have been desperately unhappy. He'd seen joy shining out of the face of a man who ought to have been desperately miserable. And he had said, "This is something I want." He was startled. Here was a man who had a source of happiness of which he knew nothing at all. And so he sat up and took notice. For the first time in his life, he began to get a fraction of the difference between Christian experience and commonplace experience, between spiritual life and ordinary life. And he saw that it was summed up in this particular thing of joy. Well, now, I believe this brings us to see very clearly certain things about Christian joy. And here's the first. Christian joy is one of the evidences of Christian truth. Sometimes people sneer at experience as an evidence, but I believe it is. And joy is one tiny part of that experience. A legitimate question which is sometimes asked is this: what is there in Christianity which you don't find elsewhere? The New Testament has an answer. It says there is a love, there is a joy, there is a peace, there is a goodness, there is a patience, there is a self-control, there is a faith, which comes entirely from God. It is supernatural. It's derived from one source and one alone, from Christ. It's a gift given by him through the Holy Spirit. And unless you're prepared to cooperate with him in your life, you cannot have it. In fact, in other words, there is a difference between human love and Christian love. There is a difference between human peace and spiritual peace. There is a difference between human joy and spiritual joy. And this difference is something which is often hard to make plain, but nevertheless present right through the pages of this book. I think it's something that is often completely missed. You may have seen the advertisement: if you are human, why not a humanist? Leave heaven and hell to the eager believers. Join the British Humanist Association and help us to improve the here and now. You see the implication, that Christianity is really only concerned with something in the distance, and it's much better to get down to the here and now, and really Christians have got nothing which the ordinary man doesn't possess. Now this is what is categorically denied throughout the New Testament. Christian experience is marked out as quite unique. Yet how hard it is to bring out its uniqueness. There's a very interesting book which I can recommend warmly. I'm afraid we weren't able to get copies of it for this morning, called Religion, Its Origins and Ideas, by a man who was in India for 20 years called Robert Brown. And in it he does a most fascinating study of the different kinds of religious experiences which are had by those who take religion seriously. And he points out that it's not true to say that a Hindu has exactly the same experience as a Christian. That when we use a word like love, it often has completely different connotations to different people. To some it means immediately ice creams, to others it means a mother, to others it means lust, and to others it means Christ. And this is exactly what we want to get down and see clearly in the New Testament, that it is talking about a supernatural sphere of experience which the average man doesn't get unless he particularly chooses to have it. Most people tend to think of the supernatural as being quite as superfluous to life as icing on a cake or frost on a window. They say, I can do without it. Life in many ways is rather like a house with three floors. First of all, there's the basement, which is very sparsely furnished. Then there's the ground floor, which is still substandard, but which has a little bit more furnishing. And then there is the first floor, which is really livable in. The others aren't. There are many who are living in that basement, on the animal level. And they can't be persuaded that there's anything more. They won't go up higher. There are others who have seen the folly of that, and they've gone up to the ground floor. And they have begun to discover something of the aesthetic and cultural and intellectual joys that there are in life. They've begun to see ideals. They wanted to live for something worthwhile. But you know, the ridiculous thing about many of those who are still living at that substandard of the ground level is that they will not even believe there is another floor until they see someone coming down the lift and obviously showing that they are experiencing something which they're not. This was delightfully put in an article I read, which described a conversation between a frog and a tadpole. And the frog was talking about his conversion, but he found that the tadpole was a difficult subject because he was a very intellectual tadpole. In fact, he'd written a book which was entitled Tail Wiggles as a Coefficient, Tail Wiggle Coefficients as an Index to Social Maladjustment. And the tadpole asserted that the entire conversion experience of the frog was psychological. The frog pointed to his legs and says, well, doesn't this give evidence? No, said the tadpole, I could produce that by hypnotism. Well, why don't you go off to the hypnotist then and get yourself a pair of legs? Well, says the tadpole, of course, we still do have to develop our psychotherapy a little, but no doubt we shall be able to soon produce the same miracles as you. And then the frog tries to go on and say, but don't you realize there's a whole world above you, a world of colour such as I'd not dreamed about, a dry world, a world where the sun shines and the grass is green. It's Very beautiful, said the tadpole, precisely. But I don't understand what you mean. What, for instance, is dry? Now, don't try to describe it again, he says. You failed to give me any but the most mystical concept. Whenever I've asked about it, can dry be weighed? Does dry have length or depth? Can dry be touched? Does it have colour? To all these you answer no. Well, says the frog, of course, you can't possibly begin to understand dryness until you're prepared to be metamorphosed, until you get changed into the creature you can be to live in that world. And it's possible. And this is what the New Testament comes to say. Do you see that quality which someone else has, that Christian? It's something that comes from above, and it'll lift you up into a world which they're enjoying, which you haven't begun to see yet. Christian joy is one of the evidences of Christian truth. Secondly, Christian joy is not at the mercy of circumstances. And perhaps this is what helps to show the difference between it and the joy which comes from this world. It has a deeper foundation. It comes from the infinite and eternal God. And it's therefore not affected by the accidents and upsets, by the economic crises and the slumps and depressions of this world. Christ talked about the Christian's life being founded on a rock. And when he was looking forward to the most terrible experiences of his life, he said, "My joy I give to you, and then your joy will be full." And he said, "This joy which I give to you, no man shall take from you." Now, in St. Paul, you see something of what he meant, because his joy survived all the sorts of experiences through which he had to be subjected. First of all, he was unconcerned about deprivation. It's one thing to be bursting with joy when you're full of the joys of spring, when you're free, when you've got a home, when you're well provided for, when there is color, beauty, sound. The world is a fantastic place, and it's meant to be enjoyed. But you know, if your happiness is dependent upon this world, there'll be moments when you lose your happiness altogether because you'll find yourself deprived of it. And I believe there are many people here today whose happiness is liable to be very fleeting because it can be taken from them by just the smallest little incident. True, this in the city, isn't it? Stock market goes down and you see a good many gloomy faces straight away. It's true in the world. 6,000 men came out on strike from one factory because the tea wasn't to their liking. Now you find Paul, when he had lost everything that he possessed, not simply putting a brave face on the situation, but actually rejoicing. You find Paul, when he was thrown into the inner prison, which means he was in total darkness, not merely sticking out a stoical chin, but actually rejoicing. Because it was in these circumstances that he realized what a tremendous treasure he had in Jesus Christ. The fact that he was deprived of the other things simply brought home to him the real source of his joy. It was unaffected by deprivation. It was unaffected by hardship. Some of you may remember the delightful character who used to do the cleaning here, Mrs. Hunt. She was a person who, if you asked her how she kept going, would reply, "It's the Guinness ducks." And I once asked her what she thought was the source of joy. She told me what other people thought first. She said, "Oh, well, they say it's your health what matters." How many do feel that? And how many are immediately plunged into depression if their health goes? A touch of toothache almost sends them to a suicide's grave. And yet, what about Paul? You find that before he was thrown into the inner prison and put in the stocks, he was not merely just bullied around. He was actually beaten severely. And in fact, I've no doubt that he was aching all over when he got into those stocks. And yet you find him saying how sad he finds it to be in such desperate pain. He can't stop singing, though his limbs may be aching. That's a window into the experience of the Christian. I remember so well hearing a talk which was singularly moving by a woman who'd been in a concentration camp in Germany. And she described the most terrible suffering through which she went when she was taken out onto a parade ground and stripped of her clothing and taunted by male guards. It was January weather. There was snow on the ground, and she was left there for 2 or 3 hours. And she said the pain and the misery and the humiliation was almost too much for her. And then as she cried out, "Lord, I can't bear it," it was as if she suddenly saw in her mind's eye Jesus dying on the cross, and he hung there naked. And she said a most extraordinary thing happened. Instead of being miserable, she found herself overwhelmed with joy. She wanted to stay there for longer than they wanted her to stay, because she was so full of the happiness which seemed to have come down miraculously into her heart, unaffected by hardship. Independent of people. I saw a man who was really miserable just a few days ago. He was burning with resentment. He'd been very unfairly treated in his office. There was a gross miscarriage of justice. And what had happened? All his joy had gone because of the way people had treated him. Another young boy came in about 2 years ago to this vestry here, and he described how he'd been unfairly accused of theft. He'd received scorn from his fellows for it. He'd been deprived of his job altogether. And he said as he came in, "You know, it's an extraordinary thing, but I'm terribly happy. Because, you see, I've got Jesus Christ." Paul was deserted. He was put into prison. He was chained to Roman soldiers. His friends were gone. And yet you find him writing to the Philippians, "Rejoice." You can't just rejoice in his circumstances. He couldn't rejoice in his friends, but he could rejoice in the Lord. And he found that was quite enough. Of course, this was derived from his master. Because you remember Christ, they stripped him of all that he had. They subjected him to the worst kind of humiliation and pain that a man could undergo. His greatest friend betrayed him. His most loved ones deserted him. And yet, as he went to that cross, he said, "My joy I give to you, and your joy will then be full." This is not the sort of joy that you find in the world or from the world. This is a joy which can only come from Jesus Christ. And you find it, of course, throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. I was struck by Habakkuk, the prophet, I can never pronounce his name, saying, "Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." This is what marks out Christian joy. It's unaffected by circumstances. Thirdly, it's not unaware of circumstances. Christianity is the most realistic of all faiths. And here is what you find. Whenever somebody attempts to get a substitute for this kind of joy, they always get a joy which takes them out of the world, whilst Christianity leaves a man in the world yet still enjoying himself. What do people turn to when they want to escape from desperate conditions round about them? They turn to drugs so often. And they get an ecstasy. Slowly to begin with, then it gains momentum. The mind plunges headlong through a kaleidoscope of different forms and fantastic colors, bouncing from one color to another, from one hallucination to another, yet always cushioned by the relaxation that the drug brings, barely on the brink of sleep, yet always alert to every color, shape, and shade. But what's happened to the person? He's miles away from life. But not the Christian, he's right in the middle of life. Christianity is not just a sugar-coated faith which takes a man into dreams about heaven. It's a faith which brings a man right back into life with a joy which people can't take away from him. Where do you find it told of a man who was so cruel that he didn't just kill one boy when he wanted to do so, he killed a whole village? In the New Testament, the story of Herod and the massacre of the children. Where do you find a man betraying a person who was the finest man who'd ever lived for 30 pieces of silver in the New Testament? Where do you find crafty priests scheming to destroy the person who was doing more good than they'd ever done in the New Testament? If there's any one book which faces the harsh realities and the ugly truths of life, it is the New Testament. And yet this same New Testament, which faces life as it really is a book which is brimming with joy. This, I believe, is what marks out Christian joy as being so different from anything you'll find elsewhere in the world. It's not unaware of circumstances. Well, the story began with Paul singing in hymns in his prison. It ended with a much happier scene, Paul rejoicing with the jailer, who'd come into the same experience himself. He'd come to know Jesus Christ. You see, you can't get this joy from attachment to an ideal. You only get it from allegiance to a person. And that's what that jailer discovered. Moreover, it comes not because we've done something so marvelous, but because God has done something so great. This jailer had come to discover what it meant to experience the grace of God in his salvation. And that is something which can bring joy to every one of us too. We shall close with prayer. Forgive us, Father, for trying to be satisfied with what is unsatisfying, for trying to find our joy, which is not going to bring that final, lasting peace and happiness. Grant that we may seek your face and in you find the source of our salvation and our spiritual experience. For your name's sake, amen.